Have you ever been promised something as a child that you really wanted? You know, maybe it was a special toy, a doll, a bike. You know, as adults, we sometimes promise something that we really want, a new job, a raise in job, promotion, a new car, money, marriage, a vacation. You know, the anticipation of it is sometimes almost better than the actual thing you're going to get. I often say when I'm going on vacation, the best point of my whole vacation is the night before I leave. All the anticipation of what it's going to be like. Have you ever had someone promise you something and then that person broke that promise to you? What did it feel like? What happens when that sort of thing occurs to you? I remember as a child once watching TV and an advertisement came on for this airplane and you saw it flying all around and doing all kinds of stunts. And I thought, well, I've got to get this. This is fantastic. And as a little, I don't know, seven-year-old, I believed everything in that commercial, and I saved up my money, my allowance, and I bought that airplane. It took me months to save up for it. Got in the car after I bought it from the store. Couldn't wait to get home to unwrap it because I had ideas of what was all going to happen. Well, I got home, opened up the package, and that airplane just sat there. It didn't do any of those things it showed me on that commercial. I felt I had been cheated and lied to, and the promise wasn't there. It had been broken. And I learned actually a lot from that. I realized you can't trust commercials, for one thing. But that a lot of times promises are broken. We can't always trust people to keep their promises. And that's the way it is in this world. It really is. In 1979, my wife and I lived with her family for about 6 months. It was shortly after we were married, and we ended up moving to northeastern Kentucky, back in the hills and valleys and hollers of Kentucky. And she comes from this family that sings beautifully in a certain Appalachian way. There's a certain way they sing in that area. And it's beautiful, and one of the greatest memories I have of that time is sitting out after dinner. We'd eat dinner, and we'd sit out in the front porch. Sometimes her dad would bring out the fiddle. Sometimes the mom would bring out the banjo, but they would always sing. They'd sing, my wife and her mom and her dad would sing. Now, I didn't join them. I can't sing. But they sing beautifully. And they would sing old gospels, sacred music. And one of the songs that they sung often are one that you may know, Standing on the Promises. You may know that song. But here's some words from that song that they would sing. And they did this quite often, sing this song. They sang, Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. And then the chorus goes, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. And then the next verse was, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. They would sing that often, and it always brings to mind, you know, the wonderful promises that God has given to us as a people, and that there is a foundation that we can stand on, which are his promises. What is a promise? What is a promise? Google defines it as this, a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing, or that guarantees that a particular thing will happen. Now we know a promise is not worth a whole lot if the person promising it cannot fulfill those promises. Webster Dictionary defines it as a pledge that one will or will not do something, a basis or cause for hope or expectation. That's what a promise is. One of the greatest promises found in the Bible is found at the beginning of the book of Acts. Let's go ahead and turn there. Acts 1. In Acts 1, verses 4 through 8, we find the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is just prior, or just prior to Christ's crucifixion. He had told the disciples at that last Passover that he would send, or the Father would send a comforter to them. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. And here, as we look at Acts 1, we see after Christ's resurrection, he tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for that promise to be fulfilled. Acts 1, verses 4 through 8, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me." Christ is reminding them of that promise that he had given to them on that evening at the Passover. Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Then dropping down to verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Set yourself at that spot, listening to Jesus Christ and wondering what this was going to be like. The anticipation that these disciples must have had at that point in time to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. If we go over to the next chapter, Acts 2, verse 1, we see the fulfillment of this promise. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from the heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house, each of them, where they were sitting." Verse 3, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, fulfilling that promise that Jesus Christ had given to them, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance," with other languages. They were seeing some of the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this wasn't just for those disciples at that time, but it was for others that would come afterwards. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We see here the promise of the Holy Spirit to be given to many over time. It's a promise for us today. It was a promise for them back then. It is a promise for those that are going to be raised up in the second resurrection. Is a promise for those who will be there in the millennium. The promise of the Holy Spirit. That's just one example of the many promises that God and Christ have given to us. The Bible's full of promises. It's a book of promises. That's what I want to talk to you today about. It's about the promises of God, both past, present, and future. You know, as we go through the difficulties that we see around us in this world today, and we look at what's happening in the Middle East, in Ukraine, in various other areas, all the more do we have to refresh our memory on the promises that God gives to us so that we can stand on that very firm foundation. It helps us strengthen ourselves in faith and in belief in God. How many promises are there in the Bible? 1,000? 2,000? 3,000? In researching this sermon, I found a wide range of what people count as promises within the Bible, going from 4,000 to 30,000 promises. According to the Encyclopedia of Illustrations, there are approximately 8,810 promises in the Bible. Deuteronomy 28 has 133 promises in the one chapter itself. That's where God promises so much to Israel, the nation of Israel, if they would obey God. 133 promises in that chapter alone. Even in that chapter, many of those promises were for the future. They weren't for the past. They were for the future. Many of them are even eternal. They talk about promises that go forward into our eternal existence, our eternal life. But can we trust God to fulfill His promises? Do we have the assurance that He will fulfill His promises? We know that He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. But let's go to Titus 1, verses 1 through 3. Titus 1, because we have an assurance that God will not break His promises. Titus 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promises before time began. So we see here that God cannot lie and that He has promised us eternal life as long as we follow His will. Verse 3, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. We know that God will keep His promises. He cannot lie. He cannot tell us that we're going to have this great, incredible future and then not give it to us. It isn't like that airplane that I bought that the promise was not fulfilled. It was a lie. I'd like to take a look today and spend a little bit of time on some promises, some of the past, some now, for now, and some for the future. Some of these prophecies we will look at, which were promises in advance. A prophecy is a promise that if certain things happen, this is what's going to occur. When we look at the past, at prophecies, we can see many of those. Some of them already fulfilled. All we have to do is look up at the sky often after a rain and we see a promise. We see a promise that God gave to humanity back in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, that He would not flood the earth again. We see a rainbow. Every time we see that rainbow, it is God refreshing our memory of the promise that He said He would keep throughout humanity's life on this earth. We see that rainbow. It's a reminder. But let's take a look at a few prophecies of old, promises that were given decades or centuries before they were fulfilled. We go to Ezekiel 26. We can see a promise that was given in the form of a prophecy about the Phoenician city of Tyre. In Ezekiel 26, we can read about this. Ezekiel records this prophecy about 600 BC concerning the city of Tyre. And it's interesting how many details we find that when we go back and look at the historical record, these details that God promised came true. And these prophecies that are fulfilled, these promises that were fulfilled, help prove the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible. Ezekiel 26, verse 3, talking about Tyre, says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up." So he's prophesying. God's foretelling. He's promising that multiple nations will come up against Tyre time after time after time, like the waves hitting the seashore. Verse 4, "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." Verse 5, "It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations." And then Ezekiel goes on to record the prophecy. In verse 7, we read of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come up against Tyre, and a large number of horses and chariots and a very large army. And Nebuchadnezzar would bring down that fortified city. And that happened in 573 BCE. That very thing happened about 30 years later. History records that Nebuchadnezzar brought up his armies against Tyre and built a siege wall around her, as it's stated in verse 8. And Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre for 13 years and then conquered and plundered her. Then again in 332 BC, Alexander the Great came up against Tyre and commanded that his men began creating a siege wall. They began casting those ruins from the old city that was on the mainland. They began casting that into the sea, and they made a way out to Tyre, which was now on an island. And Nebuchadnezzar, what Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed before, they were using to destroy the city again. They built this causeway so it could be Tyre, or it could be conquered. Verse 12, talking about this time, it says, "They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of water," building this causeway out to the new city. Verse 13, "I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more." Verse 14, "I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God." History shows that in 7 months' time, the armies of Alexander the Great built this causeway out to the city of Tyre that ended up being 200 feet wide. And it stretched near enough to the island that they were able to use their siege machines against the island. And the city was conquered, and the inhabitants were all killed or sold into slavery, taken away. But there's an interesting note in history that comes from Edward Creasy in his 15 Decisive Battles of the World. In chapter 4, he says this: "Alexander did far more against Tyre than Shalmaneser, who had also come up in between the times of Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great." It was one of these waves that came through. "Alexander did far more against Tyre than Shalmaneser or Nebuchadnezzar had done. Not content with crushing her, he took care that she never would be revived. For he founded Alexandria as her substitute and changed forever the track of commerce of the world." So Alexander the Great created another city that would take over what Tyre had been. Let's take a look at the city of Nineveh, another promise or prophecy in advance, just to see how God does fulfill his prophecies. And the Bible records in such a manner that history authenticates it. If we go to Nahum 1. Nahum's the sixth book from the end of the Old Testament. Nahum 1, we see written in Nahum about the demise or what would happen to the city of Nineveh. The book of Nahum is written around 4 or 614 BC, and he tells of the conquest of Nineveh. And his prophecy again gets so specific about details, and history records that these details are accurate. It tells that the Ninevites would be drinking wine, this prophecy does, and be drunk at the time they would be overtaken and conquered. In Nahum 1, verse 10, we can see up in verse 1 that it's speaking of Nineveh, but in verse 10 it says this, "For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried." This prophesies that this would happen while they were drunk with excess. And history records this. There's evidence that the prophecy was fulfilled in 612 BC when, according to the ancient historian Diodorus Siculus, he says this, the Assyrian king gave much wine to his soldiers. Deserters told this to the enemy who attacked that night. History records the fulfillment exactly the way God promised it. You know, another thing we could look at is prophecies fulfilled, is promises fulfilled. It's the life, death, and resurrection and birth of Jesus Christ. You know, when you look through the Bible, the Old Testament, you read multiple different prophecies, promises about Jesus Christ's birth. We won't go to these all, but the first two chapters of Matthew quote the following prophecies. It says that Jesus was to be born a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. He was to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He would have to flee to Egypt, Hosea 11, verse 1. Before his death, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. In death, his hands and feet would be pierced, Psalms 22:16. Lots would be cast for his garments, Psalms 22:18. David prophesied that Christ would be resurrected in Psalm 16, verse 10. And there are many more prophecies, promises about what would happen in Jesus' life found in the Old Testament. And all of these occurred. Let's go ahead and take a look at now, in our time, current prophecies or promises that we have. God carries through on his prophecies. You know, when he promises something, it's as if it's already done. It's as if it's already done. Now, we know sometimes God changes certain prophecies because the people change. The people change. They repent. We know the story of Jonah and Nineveh. The people repented, and God changed them. Prophecies are somewhat conditional, just like promises are. God promises us eternal life if we follow his way. God promises us various other things if we follow his way. But one of the promises God gives to us today is that he will not forsake us. He will not leave us or forsake us. He will be with us at all times. We are the ones that must forsake him. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Even through the difficult times and trials of our life, we must realize that God is there. He hasn't left us. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? God will not leave us or forsake us. We can be bold in that knowledge, in that understanding, in that promise, and know that God is always there to help us. He will not forsake us. From time to time, we hear of wonderful and great stories of people who did not forsake a friend in battle. A colleague did not forsake family. I'd like to read you a short story about a father and his great love for his son, and how this physical father did not forsake his own son. The story comes from Chicken Soup for the Soul, 101 Stories to Open the Heart and Rekindle the Spirit. It goes this way. In February 1988, a 6.9 earthquake hit Armenia, killing over 25,000 people, flattening many cities and buildings, and leaving over 500,000 people homeless. The earthquake occurred during the middle of the day, so most children were at school. Unfortunately, most schools in Armenia are not built to withstand earthquakes of this magnitude. In the midst of the chaos and destruction, a father rushed to his son's school, but instead of a school, he found a shapeless heap of rubble. Imagine what went through his mind when his father saw the sight of the rubble and ruin, but it only made him spring into action. He ran to the back corner of the building where his son's classroom was, or used to be, and began to dig. Why? Because he had made a promise to his son that he would never forsake him. He had told his physical son he would never forsake him. The love of this father had in his heart for his son kept him digging for 8, 12, 24, 36 hours. Then in the 38th hour, he pulled back a boulder and heard his son's voice crying for help. The father called to the son, and back came the words, Dad, I told the other kids that if you were still alive, you'd save me. You promised me. You said you'd always be there for me. This is a physical father to his physical son. Our spiritual father is even more willing to come to our aid and to be there, to be with us, to never forsake us, no matter what the rubble is around us. God will continually search for us. We know the stories of the one sheep. God desires to be there and to help us. He'll never forsake us. Another promise God has for us now is that He always loves us. He will always love us. And nothing can separate us from that. Nothing can separate us from His love. Now, of course, we can cause offense and go astray. We can cause a separation, but He does not desire that. If we go to Romans 8, Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. As long as we are following God and being close to Him, nothing can separate us. Romans 8, beginning in verse 35, it says this, and Paul writes this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I think that pretty well covers everything. Everything falls within that. shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only will God always be there for us and will not forsake us, he will always treat us with love. He will always love us and care for us and desire what is good for us. Nothing can remove us from him. Of course, I said, if we fail God by living an unrighteous life and purposely going down that path, we ourselves separate ourselves from God. God does not desire that. God has also promised to us now that he will not forsake his church, and there always will be a church on this earth. If we go to Matthew 16, we can read a short scripture on that. We can always depend upon God that he'll be working with humans someplace on this earth, and that his truth will always be available, and that he will be calling people at all times. It'll never die out, the church. Matthew 16, verse 18, it says, "And I also say to you," this is Christ speaking, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The church will not die. Church will not die. I'd like to go through just a short list of some of our human concerns and worries, things that we are concerned about that we may say to ourselves. And let's look at what God promises us in those situations. This is just a few of them. But we might think that it's impossible, that life is impossible, God's way is impossible. To attain to eternal life is impossible. But God has a promise for that. He says in Luke 18, 27, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." We can ask God to fulfill that promise in our life. If we say to ourselves or think that I'm just too weak to be able to do this, to live this life, God promises us in Isaiah 41, 10, "I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God will give us strength. Similar to that, we may say, "This is just too hard. I can't do it. It's too hard." God has a promise for that. Matthew 11, verse 28, it says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily burdened or laden, and I will give you rest." God will give us rest. He also promises in Philippians 4, verse 13, he says, "I can do all things," this is Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." If we think it's too hard or we can't do it, God promises us that he'll help us. If our life is just spiraling out of control and we're going, "What in the world is happening in my life?" God promises in Romans 8, 28 that all things work together for those, or to, for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So if we are called of God and are obeying God, things will work out for us. If we say, "I'm such a sinner, how can God love me and forgive me?" God promises in 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We've got a promise. Even in things like, "I'm afraid," you know, especially in these tumultuous times that we're going through, when we watch the news, we can become anxious and be afraid. But God promises in 2 Timothy 1, 7 that he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. We need to remember that when we look at the news and what's going on in this world, that God has given us his Holy Spirit, and we need to call upon that to give us a sound mind. put our trust and faith in God. If we have problems understanding certain things, God has a promise for that. He says in Colossians 1:9, ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Ask God for it. He promises He'll help. And if you think God has given up on you, Philippians 1:6 says this, be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God desires to complete that work and promises to do it as long as we're following His way. But do we take advantage of these promises? Do we call upon those promises? Do we remind God of those promises? He doesn't really need a reminder, but just like that widow who came before that judge time after time, asking Him for help, we need to be asking God to fulfill these promises in our life and to give us the faith, to give us the faith. Because we have these promises, but we might not be taking advantage of those promises. There's an illustration, a story that kind of illustrates this. It's written by C. Perrin. And it talks about or says or mentions a story about somebody who had a great promise but never used it. Didn't take advantage of it, even though it would help him so much in his life. This story takes place in the late 1700s in the wild frontier of the U.S. An aged American Indian, half naked and famished, wandered into one of America's western settlements, begging for food to keep him from starving while eagerly devouring the bread bestowed upon him by the hand of charity. A bright ribbon was hung around his, had been hung around his neck, or he had around his neck, was noticed. And someone asked him about that, questioned him about it, and he said it was an old charm that was given to him many years ago in his younger days. And he opened it up, and he opened that pouch up, and he pulled out this piece of paper. It was old, it was faded, it was dirty, it was worn. And he handed it to the investigator to look at. And when the investigator looked at it, he noticed what it was. It was a note that proved that he had been in the American Federal Army during the Revolutionary War. And it said that he had a regular discharge that gave him and entitled him to a full pension for life. A full pension for life, and it was signed by no other than George Washington. He had this promise of this pension around his neck for years and years and years and never used it. We've got the promises of God. We need to call upon those promises and ask God to fulfill those in our life. This man was living in poverty, but he had the promise to live a good life. But he never took advantage of it. He never claimed the promise. We need to make sure that we claim the promise. Go to God in prayer and claim the promises that He has written for us in His Word. These are all present promises. What about the future? What about the future? We've got great promises in the future that God has for us, incredible promises for us in the future. Let's go to Romans 8. We'll read verses 18 through 23. Because we've got great promises in the future. Romans 8:18 through 23. And no matter what we're going through now, it's worth it. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, it says, for I, this is Paul, says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us, This is a promise that we have in the first resurrection. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's a promise, the children of God. We'll be part of that liberation. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What we're going through in this life is nothing compared to the glory when we are resurrected, when we raise in the air. These trials will be all worth it. But we have a promise that we will receive these blessings, these promises. We, the first fruits, will be changed into spirit. Won't have this corruptible body anymore. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We've been here a few times lately. Let's just refresh our memory, just with a couple of verses. Because these people in Corinth had begun to no longer believe in the promise of the resurrection. And Paul's setting them straight. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. These are promises. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's a promise of the future. It's getting ever closer, this return of Jesus Christ. But that's a promise that we have, the promise of the future. We have a promise of a time when this world will be at peace, when we will oversee a world of peace, the millennium. We go to Isaiah 11. We can take just a quick look at that. We spent time, I'm sure, at the Feast of Tabernacles talking about this, the future millennium. But it's promise. It's a promise to us. It's still in the future. It'll be a time of healing. And we'll have a part of that. We're promised a part of that, to be a part of that time. Isaiah 11, verse 6. Says this, the wolf, talking about that time, also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him and his resting place shall be glorious. It's talking of Jesus Christ. That's just one of the many scriptures talking about this time of the millennium. Time that's promised ahead. People will be healed during that time. Promise of healing. What a wonderful thing it'll be to be able to heal those that come into the millennium with illnesses, broken bones, birth defects, emotional scars, physical scars from the wars. Won't it be great as a spirit being to be able to heal those? You know, I look forward to the future when I'll be able to heal somebody's eyes. And then I'd love to walk with them and allow them to see their first sunrise or their first sunset. Because you can't explain a sunrise or a sunset to somebody. Or to unstop somebody's ears who's never been able to hear. Be able to unstop those ears and allow them to go to a brook and spend the time with them. Let them hear the bubbling and babbling of a brook or the sound of a little child laughing. Children playing in a park. Something they've never heard before, maybe. What a wonderful thing. And we're going to be helping bring this all about. As spirit beings, we'll be able to do this. As kings and priests in God's kingdom, we will be helping him with this. Let's go over to Revelation 20. Because this talks about us at the time of that millennium. A promise to us first fruits. Revelation 20 will begin in verse 4, talking about the resurrection and about the millennium. It says, Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That millennial time. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Of such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's a promise to us. As the first fruits, we'll be kings and priests. Those are going to be some of our jobs during that time. Teaching people to overcome their desire for war and for hatred, for selfishness. And we know we have the second resurrection. Time when family and friends never knew Jesus Christ will come up. We'll have a chance to teach them. Verse 5, it says, where it says, "And they shall live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished." When those resurrected at the end of that 1,000 years, they'll have a chance to know God's way, to learn God's way. That's a promise to us, the second resurrection. That's a promise to us about where and what will happen to our friends and family who never knew God's way. There's still another promise beyond that. We can go on and on with this, but let's go to Revelation 21, one chapter over. Because we have the promise of the first resurrection and the second resurrection, the millennium, us being changed into spirit, but there's even more than that, that God promises for our future. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." What a wonderful promise of the future. Verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What a wonderful promise of our future. God's going to bring his headquarters down here to the earth. And we will live and be with God the Father and Jesus Christ. If we finish, if we complete the race, God has so many precious promises for us. We have to make sure that we do complete that race. Promises in this world really don't mean a whole lot, especially anymore. It used to be a handshake was a promise. Now a 100-page document isn't a promise. Things have changed so much. Promises are as good as the person making it. A lot of times it's not worth the paper it's written on. But God the Father is making us incredible promises that we can stake our eternal life on. Dwight Moody once said this. He said, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. God never made a promise that was too good to be true. You know, Joshua testified before his death in Joshua 23:14. I'll read this out of the NIV version. It says this. This is Joshua speaking at the end of his life. He says this. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. That's what Joshua had come to the conclusion at the end of his life. Anchor your life on the unfailing promises of God. Claim them. Claim them. Make sure you're using them. They're a secure foundation to build your eternal life on. God will always be there. He'll always deliver what he's promised. You know, a missionary named Adon Iran Judson once said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. We have an incredible future ahead of us.